will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the foundation of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the reminders of your goodness, that song especially, that no matter what's going on around us, we can look to you, that it can be well with our souls. And so guide us now as we look at the idea of oneness forever, to see ourselves in the text, to see ourselves as far as applying these lessons to our lives, and send the Holy Spirit to direct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So oneness forever, as I think about this idea of oneness, the one word that comes to my mind from the book of Acts is one mind. God's people were of one mind, homothumadon, one purpose. And as you look in the book of Acts, that one purpose is very clear. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will enable them to take the gospel to the then known world. This one purpose, this one mind. And yet today, I don't know about you, but there's really not this type of peaceful experience. Walking with Jesus, you know, by the water there, this is a picture of that. And I think to myself, the word tension doesn't really seem to describe our world today, does it? There's something, a stronger word that probably would need to be found for it. But we use that word tension. Tensions rise here and tension here. And this whole idea of political tension, this whole idea of, since COVID, this mental health tension, right? All these different tensions that are going on in our world today. But what we're really trying to say is that it doesn't quite feel good, does it? The world's not at peace, obviously. And the world needs something more than what it currently is experiencing. And that's why we've been talking about oneness, this idea of being of one purpose, of one mind, ourselves with Jesus, but also with each other, and then sharing that with the world around us. Because Jesus in John 17 had a prayer, and his prayer was that we would be one numerically, that his people, though plural, would be one, that they would be one just as he and the Father were one in the Holy Spirit. So this oneness idea comes from Jesus, and it was a prayer for each one of us that we would be one with him, and as we came close to him, we would be one with each other. Isaiah 2, we saw this chapter describes a partial answer of that prayer of Jesus through a revival that goes to all nations at the end of the last days, and it brings them to Mount Zion. And Mount Zion in Hebrews chapter 12 is the church. And so there's this revival that's going to take place around the world, and it's going to bring God's people together, together as one. And then Revelation 14, the results of sharing a revival message are found in Revelation 14. God's people worship the Creator who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. They have this one mind. This is the one who they are worshiping. This is Jesus, right? In John chapter 1, this is the Creator of the world. And so they not only have an answer to being the prayer of Jesus through revival, but also it results in them sharing a message about Jesus. It's really no wonder that we say pendulums swing, and how maybe years ago the focus was on how you lived and the standards that you kept and all of that. And we say, well, it's swinging all the way over here, and now nothing matters anymore. No, it actually should be somewhere in the middle, right? That the truth about Jesus is a narrow way, not a wide way, not a far right or a far left, right? This is a message about Jesus and how he's calling us to oneness with himself, and that changes our lives. That changes who we are, that oneness with Jesus. And so Revelation 14 describes the results of sharing that message, how people from all nations, all backgrounds, all tribes. You ever thought about that word tribe? There are tribal warfare even going on right now. All tribes coming together as one. But I'd like to focus today on Revelation 21 to 22 with you, especially the end of chapter 21. We're going to pick up where we left off on the scripture reading, Revelation 21, verse 9. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. So if you turn there in your Bible, it'll be Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And you're expecting a person, right? But instead we see a personification, a city. That's what we see here. And it says in verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone." Her light was like a most precious stone. A stone, if you have a really precious stone and light hits it, it just shimmers and it shines, right? This city is just brilliant. You can't even describe it. And notice he uses the word like. He's trying to describe it to you. And not only that, it says in verse 11, having the glory, it was like her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 12, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. Almost reminds you of the Garden of Eden where God stationed angels there at the gate. Remember that? But it's a reversal. Instead of keeping people out, it's really bringing people in. And what kind of people do we have here in this city? Well, it keeps going on. It says, names were written on them. These are the kind of people we have, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And if you were to pause and reflect just on the names of these 12 tribes and the individuals behind those names, I've been doing my Bible reading. Maybe you have different versions. Mine is actually in Exodus right now. But as we got through the 12 tribes, and especially in Genesis, I started noticing the faulty human characteristics of these individuals. Like, did it have to include that Reuben slept with his father's concubine? Why did it include that? I mean, the firstborn basically receives a demotion because of his immorality, right? And then you have Judah later on and being uplifted with this idea of a lion, right? And all these different changes going on. But Judah had slept with his daughter-in-law, so, and thought she was a prostitute and thought that was okay to pursue. So you have these individuals who, faulty human beings, if you look at their stories, kind of gives hope to us faulty human beings, doesn't it? That the angels aren't there to keep these kind of faulty human beings out. Actually, the angels are there to welcome you in. And these people's names were written there. I remember Kenneth Cox used to say there were personality traits with each one of these characters as well as their faults. And so it gives hope for each one of us, regardless of our personality traits, regardless of our characters, that Jesus can do a transformation and we can enter into this city. It goes on from there, and it says that three gates on the east, verse 13, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. You can see all that. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Excuse me. So now we have another interesting set of names, don't we? Because as you ponder and reflect on the apostles and the people that Jesus called, more faulty human beings. And they're the foundation. Well, we know Jesus is the foundation, but he gives them this privilege of having their names written on the foundation that he has built. Wow. I mean, just think of a few of them. For example, Matthew comes to my mind, where there he is, he's still collecting money, probably even over-collecting money, and Jesus comes to him right there in the midst of that and calls him from his tax booth. That's quite a calling, isn't it? Or you find Peter, who basically sees a miraculous catch of fish, and he sees himself as a sinner, and Jesus calls him, even in his state where he's at. And we know Peter has his ups and downs, even still, all the way to the end of that same book, in the book of John. And yet, Peter is called by Jesus to feed his sheep, take care of his lambs, all of that. So there's hope for each one of us as we look at the city. It's like heaven saying, there's a place for you, there's a place for me. Right there in this city. There's hope for each one of us. And as I go from there, then, I want to look at what the city looks like. You can see the measurements of the city, and some have talked about the size of the city and the furlongs and all of that in verse 16. And as this measurement's laid out, and we try to use our modern ways of understanding it, it seems to be a city that's the size of a state, right? Like the state of Colorado. And it's not only that size and circumference, but it goes that high into the sky. Can you imagine that? I'm not fond of big cities and skyscrapers, unless I'm just there for a brief period of time. But you got to look up sometimes and see these buildings that we've made as human beings. But imagine this huge city that God has made that's all the way up into the sky. And it's no wonder that we talk about God dwelling in the clouds. Well, that city, if there are clouds on the earth made new, it's up in the clouds. It's this huge, gigantic city. So Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It was literally a place with enough room for as many as wanted to be saved. And so the construction, though, notice here, if you're into construction or doing that kind of thing, it says in verse 18, of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. There's that like word again. He's trying to describe it. He's trying to put words to it. He's seeing all this light shimmer. What does clear glass do when light, beautiful light, hits it? I mean, this is just, well, we have our stained glass here. Light hits it. Like when you put that part on the outside of the building, you close up the blinds, it doesn't look very good, does it? But when that light hits it, it hits it, doesn't it? It stands out. It's something that's memorable. So imagine a whole city like that where the light hits it, it shimmers, it's this pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones, all kinds of them, and it lists them. You're looking at stones that are blue, stones that are kind of orangish color, stones that are green. Go on down the list there and look them up on the internet. And I remember one scientist, he said all of the stones have one thing in common. They reflect light in a beautiful, different way. He looked at this, and this whole video is about this. And so just imagine this shimmering, beautiful city with multicolored, wonderful experience, but it's all lit by the glory of God. No wonder Paul said, eye hath not seen nor ear heard. And it says in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And I have never really held a pearl in my hand. I've seen pictures of it. I've seen kind of, you know, you pick up those shells and stuff and you see the sun hitting some of that iridescence in there, but nothing quite like this. And then imagine light hitting that. And so it lights up the gates. And the street was pure gold, like transparent glass. Imagine walking on that. You've probably been to those places where they have aquariums in cities, right? Those big aquariums, and you walk through and they have the glass where you're walking over the top of the sharks or whatever, and you think to yourself, oh, this is I'm glad the glass is there. But imagine a city that has this like pure transparent glass and you're walking on it. It just is amazing description that John receives here. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city had no need of sun or the moon to shine in it. And don't get me debating about the sun and moon. It looks like in Genesis there was a sun and moon at the beginning. More likely there'll be a sun and moon at the end when it's all said and done and the new earth made new. But let's not argue about that. There's no need for that in the city. There's clearly a light source beyond anything that's been created. It's the Creator himself. That's the focal point here. The Creator himself lights the city. The Lamb is its light, it says, because the glory of God illuminates it. And verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There will be no night there. No invading armies, nothing to take this precious, beautiful experience away. It's this ultimate result of Jesus' prayer, oneness with him forever, and nothing to separate us from him. And it says, not only the gates won't be shut, in verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall be no, by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. I may not have my name written on the foundation or on one of those gates, but I tell you what, we can all have our names written in the Lamb's book of life. We can all be there. Revelation is replete with this idea that everybody who thirsts can come and drink the water of life freely. And we're going to read about that in chapter 22. Everybody who wants it can have it. It's a free gift, an amazingly free gift. And what's interesting is, though it gives you that challenge, hey, don't be these like these kind of people, but it points to how you can be different, and that is knowing the Lamb himself. Chapter 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I mean, I think the reason why Oregon waterfalls are pretty popular is because of that crystal clear water, right? I mean, you can go to these places and rain or shine, winter or summer, it's just this beautiful, wonderful experience. Nothing, though, compared to this. Nothing that you could take your backpack filter out and pump out of there and drink that's going to compare to this. There's nothing like it. And that's why John keeps saying, it's like this, it's like that. He's had this vision of heaven's glory, and how can I write it down? It's kind of like the feeling here. And even as we read this, you know, everything in this world seems to pale into insignificance when we read about what God has prepared for us. I mean, you can sing a song. Heaven isn't just some placebo for your mind, right? Or some, they call it panacea, like something that's pie in the sky or something that's well beyond, so you can be of no earthly good, but you're just heavenly minded, right? People who hear that. But think about it. Just the solemn thought of thinking about this place and reading about it for a few minutes makes everything in this world pale into nothing. It's not like you don't appreciate what you have, but it points you to something greater. And so that's more than just a placebo effect. In fact, for me, I came to the conclusion early on as a Christian that the peace I had with Jesus, just knowing him, having my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, knowing that I've invited him into my life and that he can guide my life and I can live with him forever according to the promises of the Bible, that, wow, my life had been a whole lot better than from that little point on, at that point when I had that realization, than the whole time before that, years and years before that. So it's more than just some heavenly-minded people who can be of no earthly good. This actually changes your mindset so you can be of amazingly earthly good. And so we look at this and we see it and we appreciate things around us more, and we then also look forward to something that's greater. And it says in verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was this tree of life. And you've seen different artist renditions, right, of a tree that spans, it's on both sides, right, and its branches kind of overlap it, and it's almost like a canopy, like when you're driving through those country roads and the trees overgo it. And this whole feeling of this amazing tree, but what's more amazing than the look of the tree, it's its fruit. It has these 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Some people say, well, will we know each other in heaven? Well, Paul and them make it very clear, you'll know as you are known, right? And you talk about this idea, this experience here. Didn't they know Jesus after his resurrection? Didn't he show them his scars and say, here's my hands, here's my feet? They knew him, right? So even after a resurrected body exists, we have this knowledge, this remember they were walking on the road to Emmaus, and then eventually they sit down, they eat with him, and they realize that they had been with Jesus. Remember that? Didn't our hearts burn within us? So we will know each other. It'll be totally different than we have now. You know, when I visit people's homes, I typically look at their pictures when they're younger, because that gives me a little glimpse of how to recognize them when it's all said and done. It's going to be different. And you'll be back years and years before you are now, and so will I. And it'll be this amazing healing process takes place. It's not that we have to have our minds wiped clean. It's that we have to have a healing process of what's happened here in this world. And I can know of no better healer than Jesus. No better person that could look to that experience that you struggle with, and there you are during the 1,000 years, and you're wondering about this person, you're wondering about this experience, and Jesus, or maybe he sends your bodyguard angel, whatever it is, and he helps explain it to you. This is why this happened. This is why that happened. The healing source is Jesus no matter what, but it's going to come, and it's going to heal each one of us. You know, psychiatrists and psychologists can get you through some healing process that maybe there's a few years of your life where it's kind of been encapsulated and you've never gone there. It's this dark place, and sometimes they help you unpack a few things, right, from that and have some healing. Well, then what can Jesus do? What can Jesus do? A whole lot more than that, right? So this healing of the nations, we're not just talking physical, we're talking mental, we're also talking spiritual. This whole beautiful package takes place. And notice, it's all-inclusive. He can heal everybody. Gathering there at that tree, eating that fruit, not only is that life-giving, but then sitting there and absorbing the lessons of Jesus, our healing. And maybe it's the lessons of Jesus through your life, that maybe God puts you there and you help someone understand kind of how Jesus helped you through something. You give a testimony, right? And this beautiful experience takes place underneath the leaves of the tree of life. Use your imagination. You can do that with heaven, because I have not seen nor ear heard, so there you go. Use your imagination. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We'll have this privilege of still serving Jesus. What is that going to look like? Well, how do we serve him now? Is that just over with? We no longer tell people about Jesus. We no longer share what he's done for us. Really? Are you kidding me? It's called the eternal gospel for a reason. We're going to keep sharing what Jesus has done for us. Now we're going to be like, oh man, when I was there, I had this back problem. I don't think that's going to be the kind of testimony we're going to give. Or man, you know, when I robbed a bank, right? Or man, when I had that. No, I think it's going to be, this is how Jesus pulled me out of darkness, and look at what he did to change my life, right? It's going to be this beautiful service to Jesus forever. So whatever that looks like, and some of you can sing, of course, obviously better than I. So maybe you'll be in charge of a little choir, right? Or they give us these harps that I don't even know how to play, and so I got to learn some acquirement, some knowledge there. And so we will serve him. And they shall see his face, this is really important, and his name shall be on their foreheads. This character of God, the name implies the character. So whatever that new name is and whatever his character is that he's been revealed to us and will continue to reveal, we will have this continual change where people see that we have been with Jesus. Our characters are changed. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And you can read the rest of that chapter. But what ultimately I find here is that Jesus had a prayer. It's partially answered through a revival and a message that's being shared. But ultimately, he brings about the ultimate result. He brings oneness forever with him. And so we look to him for that. We've looked at this type of description before, where then that means our hearts have to be heavenly minded, right? The Godhead is dwelling in us, in our hearts, and then that overlinks, and really maybe all three of these come together as one, but our fellow members do the same, and our family does the same, and we have this unity of purpose, this oneness with Jesus that eventually leads us hand in hand to go into that beautiful place described. And I don't know about you, but that's worth pursuing, but we have to begin somewhere. And so today I'm not going to presume that everyone has been here through the whole series that we've been doing, but ultimately it begins with salvation. It begins with acknowledging the promises of God to save each one of us. Jesus in Revelation 3 says, he says, behold, I stand and I knock. He's coming to the last group of followers, and he's saying, I'm knocking. That means he's on the outside, but he's wanting to be where? On the inside. So what do I need to do daily? Whether I've asked him into my life once before or not, I need to say, here, Jesus, here am I. Guide my life anew today. It's yours. And if I've never asked him, what does that mean then? That means you have to recognize that Jesus was more than a human being, that he lived a perfect life, that he was God in the flesh. We're getting into that season, right, where people think about that, and Jesus was God with us. And not only that, he went through and he healed and he taught and he lived that life that we could never measure up to. And he offers that as a transcript of his character, his whole life, as he offers that for us, and we can accept that and say, not only did he die for us, but he lived for us, and I can have that too. And not only did he die for me, but he was resurrected, he's up in heaven, he has all power to help me now. And so, Jesus, I see what you've done for me, and I want to receive that gift today. That's something simple that can take place every day, and it's as simple as a sinner's prayer. Here's my life, Lord. It's a mess. Take control of it. He'll translate that through the Holy Spirit in a way that you never could have even thought or imagined. And that will begin a process of daily conversion with Jesus. So it begins with salvation, but also daily focusing on him. Taking that time every day. You know, the alarm goes off or whatever happens. Or now the sun's coming up later, so you kind of feel like you're lingering. But whatever takes place, you wake up, and where is your first thought? The to-do list, which is natural, right? But what about pausing that and reflecting on him before you even dash out from under those covers? I mean, it's hard to do sometimes. I'm not saying it happened every day, but for me, it seems to be that I need to either pull out my phone and pull up the Sabbath school lesson or reflect on a scripture memorization text that I have in my mind. And then I can still be grumpy when I get out of bed. And maybe I need to stay there a little bit longer. But it changes the day ahead of me. It kind of makes me think, okay, Murray, remember, you were reflecting on this. And then it calls me back. And so then, yeah, we have breakfast and maybe read the Bible together as a family. But then I need to spend some more time with him. And he calls me back, and then I spend more time with him. Or throughout the day, there's doses with Jesus throughout the day, time with Jesus throughout the day. So daily having that focus, having that, I call it personal Godhead collaboration. That's a big phrase. Write a dissertation on it, right? And so basically means every day personally, I'm going to invite God into my life to work in me and through me the way he wants to. That's more of the simple translation of it. And then what does that do then? If we're doing that personally, then it changes how we even do church. You say, do church. Sometimes we just go through the motions. We just keep doing what we've always done. Jesus is saying, no, I'm calling you to do something different. But that means the church has to be open to pursuing him in prayer. And that's only going to take place if these things are going on here. Then we can address in our church, local church, bigger church, or what should we do? What do you want us to do next? What are you telling us that we need to focus on? I call it vision quests. But nonetheless, it's the same idea. What is God doing in all of our hearts that now as we come together, he's impressing us, this is what you're to do next. This is the way, walk ye in it as an organization. And then that becomes a danger to Satan, because now, not only does he have all these individuals that are focusing on Jesus, which by extension, heaven sees Jesus, what does Satan see? You're in Christ, he sees the same. And so you begin to start what Satan sees as a revolt, and therefore it's a huge danger to him. And so if he's guiding each one of us, and then together he's leading us, then what happens is this synthesis takes place, and we begin to impact the whole world around us in ways that maybe seem small, but become huge ripple effects because we're seeking God's wisdom and guidance. So what does it look like? Well, typically it doesn't look like this, but this is what it would kind of look like. We're all seeking Jesus individually, and then he's revealing. If you want a top-down model, then it's this way. He's revealing to us. Actually, you would probably take Jesus and put him in us. Through the Holy Spirit, this is what you're to do next. This is the direction I want for your church. Probably start talking to your elders about having a vision quest here, but at first I want us all to be focused on Jesus individually, because we could come up with all kinds of ways of praying and thinking and potentially doing. But if we're all not keeping that focused on Jesus, then what happens is man's ways and such come in here and begin to have not a Pentecostal type of upper room experience like Jesus wants. We begin to have a false version of that. So this is where we as a church, at the beginning of the year, we'll be having the 10 days of prayer. But eventually after that, the focus is on how are we maintaining that connection with Jesus. And then as the Holy Spirit seems to move that we're ready, we will have prayer sessions as a church and say, Lord, what are you doing for me? What individually, but now what can we do together as a church? And we seek him because Joel 2 says that in the last days he will give dreams and visions to old and young alike, and he will send the Holy Spirit to lead us in that process. So we should be seeking that process. So this is what it would look like. We first know Jesus, his vision for us individually, what we should do for our neighbor, what should we do for our community, all of that, our family. But then eventually he has us all together on the same page when it comes to, we call it collaboration. Now, collaboration is a business term, but literally the Bible had it before that. It basically said one purpose, one goal. Here's where you're headed. Business world took it from, actually the Catholic Church had missio, which was their sending other missionaries for this missionary purpose or that missionary purpose. They took it and made mission statements and vision statements, right? And you have a mission statement. I saw it on your website. But this term here originated in the Bible, this idea of co-laboring together, this idea of oneness with God, and then saying, what can we do to have oneness with each other and impact the whole world around us? So collaboration is a multifaceted word, but ultimately implies coming together as one. And so the result would be oneness then. We would have this type of experience in our hearts and each other, fellow members, and our families as well, and eventually then that would ripple out to the world. Ephesians says it kind of like this, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We walked according to his ways rather than God's ways. The spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience, the false spirit, at one point led our lives. But what about now with Jesus? Right? You keep reading. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were led by a different spirit, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Quickened us. This word harkens back to the idea of a resurrection. This idea that you were dead. You were dead. You were far from God. You were in your sins. You were in the grave. And now we get down here, and he says he's quickened or raised you up to life by Jesus. And there's only one way. By grace you were saved. That's how you left the grave. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that implies we are inside Jesus and Jesus is inside us. And so what happens when that happens? We're with Jesus even right now in heaven by faith. And you say, what about literally? Literally too. Because in the spiritual realm, heaven no longer sees you anyway. So you're in Jesus and Jesus is in you, according to Jesus' words. And therefore, that's why the Holy Spirit can come and whisper to you, this is the way, walk ye in it. That's why the Holy Spirit can say, today I want you to take this piece of literature, put it in your car, and because you're going to meet so-and-so along the way. Not only that, that's why the Holy Spirit can come along and say, you're going to have that visit with so-and-so, but you're going to encounter this, 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 and this during that visit. Amen. Now, you say, well, that's either clairvoyance of the devil or that's the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus talks about. The Spirit will show you the things to come. Now, that's not just talking prophecy. That is. But it's also talking about revealing more and more what Jesus wants you to do. And he's sitting on the throne. And so, therefore, he sees everything that's happening. Then clearly, then Jesus can reveal it to you and to me. So that's why I say, yes, by faith, but also literally, because through the Holy Spirit, Jesus can communicate to you and to me as to what we should do. And it never goes against the Word of God. It never goes against the Word of God. And so why are we having those experiences where whole churches, though small as they may be, like in Montana, are becoming Seventh-day Adventist churches? Because the Holy Spirit has been working through that congregation and through that local Adventist pastor to bring them in oneness with Jesus, and now they're changing the sign on the building to be Seventh-day Adventist. Why do we have Muslims around the world who are seeing Jesus in vision, and then that Jesus is leading them to people of the book, and those people don't eat unclean foods, they don't, right? There are these life changes that happen, and who are those people? Eventually God puts them in touch with Seventh-day Adventists or others that are like-minded like that, and they become Christians and followers of Jesus. Who's doing that? Well, Jesus is on the throne. He's arranging it. He's guiding it, and he's doing it through the Holy Spirit. And now, when it's all said and done, though, when that's all done, this is what's remaining, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Can you and I even imagine the treasure house of heaven? I mean, this world is all about heroes and such, and I'm familiar with them, but I grew up on comic books and other things, and I'm familiar with all these different heroes, right? But they're all limited. They're all finite. None of them can really speak in a world begins. All these different things people are looking at, can you imagine creating a galaxy, really, with words? Nobody can imagine that, but it's happened. Dark matter, they wonder, I remember in astronomy class, the professor's like, we don't know what it is, but it's like this. And this energy behind dark matter, and I'm thinking to myself, is it the creative voice of God still spreading throughout the universe? I mean, what do we have here, right? An amazing God who, does it ever boggle your mind to think about how small we are and how huge, or at least in our understanding, huge God would have to be, or at least outside of space and time to do what he does? Just starting that sun would be enough to boggle any one of our minds if we really got down to the scientific nitty-gritty. We can't even do hydrogen cars. Like, we've been talking about doing hydrogen-powered cars where the only thing that comes out of your exhaust is that little bit of water. We've been talking about doing that for years and years, and it's never gotten anywhere, has it? Now, you say there's different reasons for that, but the sun, a huge, gigantic amount of hydrogen we're talking about. We're talking about a huge, amazing, and my mind doesn't even grasp it. And not only that, the size of it, just the size of it makes us think that God must be this eternally big giant out there. Either that, Because we know he comes down to human form, right? We know that he descends to us. Does this boggle my mind? Like, right? So in the ages to come, though, it's going to take time for us to even begin to understand what God has in store for us. Not only how he saved us, which is what the focus is here, his kindness toward us, but also what he has prepared for us. And it goes on here and says that he is so powerful in his saving that even the works that we do after he saved us, it goes on in verse 10, he created us to do them. So even the good things that we are doing for Jesus, because he's now in our hearts and motivating us, those were made by him for us to do. You were created in him. You were his workmanship to do it. And so combine that worldwide, all the followers of Jesus who are truly following, trying to follow Jesus and be led by the Holy Spirit, all those good things, he's simultaneously through the Holy Spirit enabling all that to happen. Can we even figure that one out? So what will it be like, though? We read Revelation 21, but I want to read a quotation to you from The Great Controversy. Last year I read through this book. It was very easy to do. Every night you could just pull it off the internet and read a chapter, you know, right off the internet if you want, or pull it off the shelf. And I think there's still some out there, aren't there? And so this is page 677. There, that place that John is being describing and that earth made new, immortal minds will contemplate with never-failing delight the wonders of creative power. That wasn't just my mind going off there on a little rabbit trail. The wonders of creative power. When you get on the internet sometime and you see the pictures from the space telescopes and you see the nebulosity of a galaxy that's way out there, right? Or some kind of formation in the sky, and your mind is trying to imagine how big you are, how big it is, and how little you are, and your mind just kind of goes blank. Well, we're going to find a never-failing delight in the wonders of his creative power. Imagine now he allows you the power of flight, which according to Jesus' resurrected body, Jesus had, and he passed through a wall to get into that building. So he goes through space and time differently with a new body. So, and yet it's physical, because he said touch and feel, right? And he ate, so it's like us, our body now, but it's different. So imagine having that kind of body through space and time and flight. Gravity really has no hold on you because of the creative power of God. You're going to fly all kinds of places. You can, like, go through space without a spacesuit. And so this creative power, imagine then you're able to fly up to that nebulosity and actually God explains to you what happened there, what he's doing there. Yeah, you know, I got my paintbrush is over here, and so that's why there's a little nebulosity here. And it becomes like a Ross painting show or something where God begins to reveal to you, this is what I'm doing here. And it gives you a vision maybe of what it might look like when it's all set, just a little bit that you can handle. Now, it's not just on my authority that we should imagine heaven. There's lots of Ellen White quotes, but there's also in the Bible. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor come into the thoughts. That means it's good what God has prepared for us. So she's saying we're going to delight in that creative power. We're going to see it, but only that. He's going to explain it to us. The mysteries of redeeming love. There will be no cruel, deceiving foe to tempt to forgetfulness of God. That happens now where we kind of forget about God and we focus on our own things. Every faculty will be developed, every capacity increased. The acquirement of knowledge, notice that, will not weary the mind or exhaust the energies. Though I think we're going to know what we do know shows we don't know anything. Because the more you know you don't know, right? And it will not weary us, though. There the grandest enterprises may be carried forward. What are those enterprises? Something to do with serving God. I don't know about you, but I think telling people about Jesus is the grandest enterprise. But he has some kind of purposes that he's going to reveal to each one of us as to what we're going to do. And they're going to carry them forward. The loftiest aspirations reached, the highest ambitions realized. The world has those. But imagine behind everything in your life that maybe you thought, man, if I ever had this and I would do that, and it never happened, right? Ambitions never realized. Well, the sentiment behind those ambitions will be realized, and God will give you the pure form of that ambition. And so the highest ambitions will be realized, and still there will rise new heights to surmount, new wonders to admire, new truths to comprehend, fresh objects to call forth the powers of mind and soul and body. Fresh objects, fresh things in front of your face, fresh things in your experience. Now I want to swim with Leviathan, because it says Leviathan and the kids will get along just fine. There's a quotation about that, and it describes the kids playing with Leviathan. You can read about that. You can find it. Look it up on the internet. Another one of her quotations there. But I just imagine what it's going to be like. Fresh objects calling forth the powers of mind and soul. So his creative power will be studied. And objects that we saw behind the glass at the zoo, like the lion, right? I remember in Africa, they took us pretty close to them, and they put us into this petting zoo with lions, and they were juvenile lions. And a friend got one of them excited, and it swatted and ripped his shirt. Didn't scratch him, but just tore it right part of it right off. And I thought, that was just a juvie. You know, that's just a juvenile lion. And things that we've only experienced in part or behind the glass. Imagine right there with a lion, and Jesus and you were sitting there, and just that picture helps us thinking all kinds of thoughts. But what about this? Like there you are, you're talking to Jesus, and a tiger just comes right out of the woods and comes over to you with its little babies or something, right? This amazing set of imaginative pictures that people put together here show us that God's creative power will be studied in ways. And so then you notice, wait a minute, those whiskers, right? Or wait a minute, have you ever seen a lion that close to you before? I mean, have you ever had to pictures, right? But imagine the reality, his creative power studied, and now all of a sudden on the minutest level you see it, and on the grandest level you see it as well. An acquirement of knowledge. I mean, that bodyguard there just telling you something, right? It's like, you remember that time when, and you receive this vision from God that kind of flashbacks it, and you see it, or Jesus himself, or some one of his followers, you're able to come up to them and say, you know, what was it like, Jonah? Right? Fill in the blank, right? In the whale, right? Or why were you so mad? Probably the mad part won't come up, but this whole, all these different individuals that have made it there, just those individuals, but also the angels, but Jesus himself, if you ever had a question that they couldn't answer, right? Or just you're walking along and Jesus is over by the tree of life and you this thought comes, you ask him about, and you do. And this oneness with Jesus, this acquirement of knowledge takes place. And the highest ambitions, you know, we like to build things. Like this artist had this idea of grapes coming down from these pillars. And I thought to myself, well, it does say in Isaiah, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. What's that going to look like, right? They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree? So shall be the days of my people. What trees do we think of that have a long duration of days, time? Redwoods, right? Or some other ones like that? So he's saying that's nothing. That's nothing compared to how old my people were going to be. In fact, Isaiah was a what we call a plan A prophecy, that this could have literally happened if they had accepted the Messiah here in this world. But it's still making the point that my people will live a huge amount of time. It's not like they're going to die, but basically it's using a human expression to say that's nothing compared to how long my people are going to live. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And so maybe it's not going to be huge pillars with grapes coming down. For me, it's going to be, well, he knows what I have in my mind, but this beautiful non-city area. Now, he also knows I like hotels, like neat, orderly hotels. Like if you're going to go to a city, you might as well have a hotel room, and it might as well be neat and orderly and nice and all that, right, if you're going to be there. So that's the city house, right? That's in that big old, gigantic, huge city. But what about the country house? Like this is talking about building houses and inhabiting them. I'll tell you what my roof is going to look like. Big open sky. That's what my roof is going to look like. Because according to the Bible, the extremes of cold and heat did not take place until after the flood. That there was something different before that. The fountains came up and watered the land. And so that whole green hillside you drove by this morning or whatever, and you've seen all these different things around you in nature that are beautiful, that's nothing compared to that. And so I want to be out of nature. I want to be able to sleep in some nice little place in the grass there that's just so nice and soft, the kind of which like fall leaves and nice grass could never provide, but it's like a cushioned bed right there, and there's a stream going by and it leads out into, oh wait a minute, there's a lake over there, right? And so just use your imagination. It says that we're going to long enjoy the work. And what's my work then? Well, I'm training up some nice grapes and figs and those beautiful citrus trees I used to have in California that tasted like Starburst candy. But then also I found out about this other plant and this other, and so it begins to grow, right? I have my own little place out there. According to this, we have these houses, and I don't really want a physical house, but maybe it would be all the plants I planted. It becomes like a little, so use your imagination. Whatever that is, it's gonna be provided by Jesus, and it's going to last forever. No end to it. And it says, and the years of eternity, as they roll, will bring richer and still more glorious revelations of God and of Christ. So we'll learn more and more about them. As knowledge is progressive, so will love, reverence, and happiness increase. The more men learn of God, the greater will be their admiration of his character. That's why it mentions we have his name in our foreheads. As Jesus opens before them the riches of redemption and the amazing achievements in the great controversy with Satan, the hearts of the ransomed thrill with more fervent devotion. It makes us happier and happier and happier. And when we all get together, it just erupts in songs of praise to Jesus. That's what it talks about here. We sweep our harps of gold and we sing praises to Jesus. So that joy and happiness increases. That's not always the case here, is it? Like, you have those happy moments. I remember reading that story, A Thousand Shall Fall, or listening to it, and they looked back before Nazi Germany kind of took over the country, and they remembered specific meals they had and specific outings to the park. And you wonder, why is that even in here? Like, you're reading through or listening through it. It's because those were the moments of happiness before the storm. We're always used to that as human beings, right? Like bottling up those good things, because you never know, it's going to be the opposite. You're not going to be able to contain the happiness that you're going to have there, because there is no storm waiting. There is nothing brewing but the love of God. And so our joy and our happiness increase, and it says that we end up praising him, and it erupts into these choruses of praise. And not only that, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. This is going to go on and on. We're going to praise him, according to Revelation 5. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. The whole universe. One pulse of harmony and gladness beat through the vast creation. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms. Oh, wait, there's realms. The realms of illimitable space. God has his realms and his beings out there beyond even this world. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things, greatest world, that means there's lots of them, animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare that God is love. This whole oneness takes place in our lives, but then once it's all said and done here in this world, it appears, according to this, it ripples out through the whole universe. And the message is very clear. God is love. That's the only message that remains. God is love. So we call that oneness forever. Where there we are, walking with Jesus, and meanwhile people over here, and right, and people are, kids are over there playing with the animals, and yet there's that city. This is one artist kind of imagining it. But it all begins with oneness here, and then with each other, and then extending that to the world, and through the Holy Spirit, changing the world in a good way, because we know that things are going to get bad before they get better, and the world's going to need that. They're going to need to see this oneness. These tensions and such that we see now need to see the opposite, that oneness does exist, that peace with God does exist, and it can counteract the evil that we see happening in our world today. And that's a great hope. The world needs that hope. You know, our closing song is interesting. It's one that was written for the General Conference session at one point. It's called We Have This Hope. But it's difficult because the first verse we seem to know, but the second verse we don't know as well. And we were singing at Myrtle Creek this song, and we kind of fumbled through the first few words of the second verse. But the second verse takes us from we have this hope to we are united. We are united in Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to invite our song leaders to do the best they can